The book of Exodus. We'll be in chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 4, 5, and 6 this morning. If you did not get a listening guide on your way in, we've got some there on the back table. I love a listening guide because, you know, if you happen to remember something you forgot on your grocery list, you can quickly write it down and then get back to listening. So you've got it there. I do the same thing. It's all right. But also, it helps you follow along and write down any questions, things you need more study in. Maybe something that really speaks to you during the sermon. We have those guides available for to help you follow along. So we're obviously jumping in back into the middle of the book of Exodus. The God of the Exodus of the nation of ancient Israel, by the hand of Moses, we know is ultimately about the God of the gospel in Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has given for all who believe in him. So as we look at Moses and the Ten Commandments, we're ultimately reading this in a way that points us to Jesus Christ and his gospel of grace. So we want to be good readers of the Bible, reading the Old Testament and the New Testament together as a unified whole, not saying God has changed or God is different or we can throw out these parts of the Bible. We want to read it all together in a way that points us to to Jesus Christ, the King. So let's hear the Word of God. I'll read for a little bit of context, just beginning from verse 1. The book of Exodus, chapter 20, says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me," or the Hebrew can mean no other gods with me. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Amen. This is God's word from the book of Exodus. I invite you with me. Let's take a moment. Let's ask God in heaven together to help us hear the voice of his word in the scriptures here. Pray with me. Father, we bless your name this morning. Thank you for the chance we've had to gather together and to sing your praises. We are grateful, Lord, for the gift of children here with us today. Pray that you would bless them as well as they are able to play, but also hear from your word as well. But Lord, we've gathered together to hear not my ideas, Lord, but your voice, your truth coming to us through this morning through the book of Exodus. So we ask that you would help us to see you more fully in all your goodness and to see you more fully in all of your grace towards us in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's him that we want to serve, Lord. So allow this commandment to be yet another experience of your kindness towards us as you lead us to what is good, Lord. And we ask for these things with all our heart, in the name of Christ, amen. Amen. All right, well, I believe what the second of the Ten Commandments is teaching us about is believing in a God who contends for our worship. I want to preach this morning about believing in a God who contends for our worship. In a book by an author named John Dixon, he recounts a story that took place in the 1930s. And I'll just read the story to you. Three young men hopped on a bus in Detroit in the 1930s, and they tried to pick a fight with a lone man sitting at the back of the bus. They insulted him. He didn't respond. They turned up the heat of their insults. He said nothing. This seems like my kids sometimes when we're not getting along, right? But I digress. Eventually, the stranger at the back of the bus stood up, and he was bigger than they had estimated from his seated position. Much bigger. He reached into his pocket, he handed them his business card, and he walked off the bus and then on his way. As the bus drove on, the young man gathered around the card to read the words, "Joe Lewis, professional boxer." This really happened in the 1930s. It's a true story. For those of you who don't know who Joe Lewis is, they had just tried to pick a fight with a man who would be the heavyweight boxing champion of the world from 1937 to 1949. He's accredited to be the number one boxer of all time. Here was a man of immense power and skill. He was capable of defending his honor with a single devastating blow. But Joe Lewis chose for the good of those young men to make himself known before he made himself shown to them. I'm going to let you know who I am before I show you who I am. And they were, how glad those guys must have been to learn the easy way that they were in the presence of somebody who was able to contend for the greatness of his own name. And I share that story to say, I think that's what we're experiencing here in the second commandment, which God gave from Mount Sinai to the nation of Israel, whom he had exodused out of slavery in Egypt. He is introducing himself to the nation of Israel as a people, as his people, and he is their God. He's able to contend mightily for their worship. God lets them know, in my grace and kindness, I have set you free from the crushing slavery of Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh's bitter slavery of the ancient Israelites and throwing their firstborn male children into the Nile River. And God rescued them by the blood of a sacrificial lamb, the Passover, over the door. He brought them out through the Red Sea. We remember this from the movie that we've always watched around the holidays. But we've seen how all that points us ultimately to the blood of Christ on the cross, atoning for our sins, and his crossing, not through a sea, but from death into the resurrection life, that he has gone before us through everything that lies ahead of us. And so in this way, God is letting Israel know, not only is he their savior, but they have entered into the ring, if you like, as in Joe Lewis, if you like. They've entered into the ring with one who is able to contend for the glory of his own name. So in the first of the Ten Commandments, God has said, you shall have no other gods with me. Don't have any other gods to compare with me. We talked about that last week, and we saw the reasons why that is the case. God is the God who speaks his word. No other God has spoken to us. We go searching for God, and oftentimes we ignore the fact that it's God who has come searching for us. We look for God to write a message in the sky when we forget that we can open our Bible and read God's very word written to us. We talked about how wonderful it is that God is so true that he could write his words down, and we can come to him with his word and say, you have said, keep your promises. God's words never change. And we saw that God is the one who gives specific commands. And so here in the second commandment, God is moving from, you shall have no other gods with me, to now turning to the Israelites and to us today. He's saying, you shall have no other gods with you. Don't put any other gods with me. I stand alone. But now considering your own lives, when we talk about carved, in their context, carved images, idols, things in the likeness of God, don't have any other gods with you. Don't carry these things with yourself. God's building on who he is to now how he is to be worshipped. And there's a lot of warning. There's a huge dose of warning in this commandment, but there's a lot of grace in this too. I mean, as we approach this commandment, I thought about it in a lot of ways. It's kind of like taking those huge antibiotic pills you got to take when you get sick with something that you just can't kick. I'm in the awful habit now. Whenever I get a bad flu, it turns into a sinus infection, and then it turns into the double ear infection. I mean, it's like clockwork. I mean, I get sick, I look at the calendar, I'm like, great, in 3 weeks, I'll be ordering like the heavy duty, they look like horse pills, like something you'd feed to a horse at Stearns Farm down the road or something. And it's hard to choke those things down. I mean, you got to get ready. You know, I'm standing over the sink, I got my cup of water, and I got to have, you know, I'm like, don't talk to me, Beth. I'm getting ready to take my antibiotic pill. And they're hard to get down. But man, they are a blessing to do so. They wipe out the bacteria that's making you sick. And in a similar way, God's commandments at times, they can be hard to get down, as we'll see the implications of having no other gods with us, carrying with us. But man, they are a blessing for wiping out the bacteria, if you will, of our tendency to want to worship other things besides the living God. We need the second commandment like we need the gigantic antibiotic pill. And so I hope to be able to kind of cut the pill in half, make it a little more digestible as we keep walking through these verses. So now, first of all, when we talk about turning to God, to the true God, and away from false gods, we first see that turning to God begins with beholding the Ten Commandments, but it ends with believing in Jesus Christ. Now, I say that to say, I want us to be clear this morning that the law of God, which through the law reveals the knowledge of our sinfulness, the ways that we do fall short, the law is meant to lead us to Jesus Christ. And so if we read these Ten Commandments, but we're not getting to Jesus, we haven't actually turned to God. It's not about knowing the Ten Commandments only, but knowing the one to whom the commandments point us to. And I talked about this last week, that even Israel, after hearing the Ten Commandments, you can just look in the next chapter over. After the first Ten Commandments, they say to Moses, you talk to God for us. We don't want to stand near lest we die. You go be a mediator for us. And so that's just foreshadowing why God needed had to send Jesus Christ for us. As Romans chapter 3 says that through the law comes a knowledge of our sin, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that God made Jesus Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So turning to God begins with beholding the Ten Commandments, that revealing all the ways that we worship what is not God. And the gospel of Jesus tells us how God has come seeking us at the cross. We don't have to go looking for God. He came to us on the cross. He came speaking to us with real lips, real lungs, real voice box. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So turning to God begins with beholding the Ten Commandments. They show me my sin. Who reading the Ten Commandments is not made to know and to feel the ways that we have fallen short of a holy God? If you read the Ten Commandments this morning and you feel like this is a ladder I can climb to get up to God, you have not read them right. The law reveals our guilt before a holy God and drives us to Jesus Christ, where it's often said the ground at the cross is level, because we are all in need of the one, the only one who is without sin, and shows us that God himself was willing to take the judgment for sins upon himself. And so it's not through the works of the law that we turn to God. After I became a pastor almost 8 or 9 years ago, I've had one of the unfortunate experiences of whenever I introduce myself to people, everything's normal at first. When I tell them I'm a pastor, they immediately begin trying to say all the good things they've done to get themselves to God. It's almost a normal thing. I'm like, well, that's pretty good trying, but I admit to you, I haven't felt that I've done near enough good to get to God on my own. And it's trying to become an opportunity to point to the God again who came to us. It's not through works of the law, but through faith in the work of Jesus Christ that reconciles us to God. And so Paul says these things all throughout his letters, and that's confirmed here. We hold these things together as we read the Ten Commandments. So we're saved by faith apart from works. I can't make that, the Bible cannot make that any plainer to us. We're not saved by works, hoping to be reconciled to God. We're saved by faith in Christ, apart from works of the law, despairing of our own efforts to get to God, trusting in God's work to come to us. That Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And our eyes need to be opened to believing in Jesus Christ. So that's the first part of what it means to turn to God. It is through Jesus Christ. But secondly, we see that God contends for our worship by saying we have to worship him above creation and according to revelation. Try to use some words that sound alike so you could stick with me this morning. We have to worship God above creation and according to revelation. Look at verse 4. God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. God had to give this command, because remember where they're coming from. They're leaving Egypt, where they had all the gods of Egypt. They had a god of the river, they had the cow gods, they had gods of storm gods, and God has shown his power over all those things. Turned the river to blood. He made the hailstorm come when he wanted it to. He caused the livestock to die. God said, don't, remember he brought up all the frogs. He said, don't worship those created things. I'm the God of creation. And so he's reminding them of these things. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, which is a few books of the Bible later, Moses will later remind them, and he says to Israel, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Mount Horeb out of the midst of the fire. So the Bible's just reminding us that God himself at this time had no physical form. When God spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai, all they saw was thick darkness, cloud, and fire. So he's telling them, God is telling them, I am uncreated. What that means is if we create anything, any idol, any image, or we worship anything that is created, you will absolutely be worshiping not the true and living God. God is uncreated. It's always great when kids will ask you at some point, where did God come from? Who made God? And you say, no one made God. And it just, you know, blows their mind. But the implication is if you worship anything that's created or made with hands, you're no longer worshiping the true and living God. God is unseen, so that rules out the worship of our created ideas, ideas that we come up with on our own. Be careful here. Some people go off the rails. They think that this commandment is a prohibition against artistry. It's obviously not, because a few chapters later, God is giving them specific details, and they make the tabernacle. He tells them the kind of pictures of angels, the kinds of images to put on the curtains and things. Artistry is a far cry from idolatry, right? Using creative expression is not the same thing as exalting something and saying, I'm going to worship this as God, right? So hopefully we're clear on that. But to serve any kind of false idol or a false idea is a failure to worship the true and living God. And the worship of an idol, you've made an exchange for a loss in spiritual value. We've put down something that's truly worth worshiping, or beginning to worship something that is not living, not able to help. And idols can be made with metal. I doubt any of us have any actual idol, metal idols that we bow down to, but idols can be made in our minds. Not just metal images, but mental images. The human heart is like an assembly line for idolatry, and it never goes on strike. It works for free. It doesn't stop. We can talk about gods of wood, stone, gold, silver, angels, animals. When I say the word idolatry, we're thinking of all those things. But we're also not that far removed from knowing what it's like to want to worship the gods of power, pleasure, our time. We worship people if we're not careful. We can cling to this life, which is fleeting. We can worship the false idol of wanting a false sense of control. And in time, we become overcome with panic and anxiety, which is a real struggle. Who doesn't relate with that? When we're no longer just concerned about something, but running after a false sense of control, trying to be God over all the details of our lives, that is an idol. It doesn't satisfy when we try to take God's place. We can have idols of popularity, self-righteousness. Sometimes we try to have an idolatry that is just sprinkling a little bit of God in our life, but not calling Jesus Lord. And saying, I'll give Jesus a little bit of my life, but I won't call him Lord. And we think that that will be sufficient. So an idol can be Nebuchadnezzar's statue in the Old Testament, for those of you that are familiar with the Bible. It can be the Roman Catholic Church's Mary. If we're just picking out some examples, things we used to venerate, I remember doing that myself. It can be the pride of my own heart. I think I'm smarter than others. I try to show I'm better than others. And we do this in Christianity. And this is, I wanted to share a few more examples because it's helpful. We often don't think that we're prone to serving things that are not God. But what about a Christianity without Jesus Christ? That's just about the ideas, but not about the person. What about a Christianity without a cross? A crossless Christianity is an idea that we don't need forgiveness of sins, that we can lift ourselves to God. Or a churchless Christianity, that Christianity is really just a set of principles for prospering your own personal life, but not about something God's doing with a group of people. A Christianity with no heaven and no hell, that's just about this world, the here and now. See, all these things are images that are made in our idea of what the faith should be like, or an idea that there's no way to actually know truth. These things all fly in the face of a God who's made himself known to us, a God who speaks to us. So I think sometimes even in Christian ministry, there can be the tendency to rejoice in giftings and talent, but not rejoicing in the grace of God. Where we see people sometimes in Christianity, in evangelical circles, especially in America, where people highly exalt the talents and gifts, be it of a speaker, be it of a musician, and they end up worshiping the person and not the God whom that person's supposed to be serving. And so all these things miss the mark of what it means to worship the true and living God. We think of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ. He loved all the popularity that followed Jesus Christ. He loved the ministry that Jesus Christ was doing, but he did not rejoice in the grace that Jesus Christ came to bring. He worshipped a false idea of of who God was. And so when we turn to any of those things, we can know without a doubt, I've turned to worshiping a created thing. It's not the true and living God. And idolatry is like bad cooking. You know, I got favorite diners I like to go to in Old Brooklyn, and from time to time, they change ownership. And you come and sit down, you order the food, and you're like, I ordered bacon and eggs with toast, but these eggs don't taste right. You know what I'm talking about? You're like, what kind of ingredients are you using? And they come from the back, and they got the carton, and it says, like, instant eggs on it. And you're like, I know what that carton says, but I don't think that came from a chicken. Right? And, you know, I know it says just add water, but that's not where real eggs come from. I don't feel like I'm getting what I paid for. This can't provide for me. And if what we're eating tastes awful, you have to change what you're cooking. You might say, well, I know that these eggs are supposed to be the same. I was told to me that these things would be the same as the real deal. Well, if it doesn't taste right, you're going to end up with a stomach ache. And if you're smart, you change what you're eating. In the same way, it's no different when it comes to what we're choosing to serve with our lives. We think we're so smart with what we give ourselves to, and we end up with a spiritual stomach ache, or it's not filling us. And the answer is not to convince ourselves that what we're doing is satisfying us, but to change our spiritual appetite, to change what we're eating, to come back to the true and living God. And the good news is, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, John 4, that the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God bless you. In spirit, the unseen God, in truth, according to his revelation. And Jesus Christ has perfectly revealed God to us. Hebrews 1 says that he's the exact imprint of God's nature. Again, we don't have to wonder what God is like. He came to us in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that looking to Jesus, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see God when we look at Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus looked like a normal man. There was nothing about his appearance, the prophet Isaiah says, that made us say, wow, look at that guy. He looked just like you and I. It's what he revealed about God, his attributes in himself being very God. That's why when we want to look to Jesus, we don't need to stare at a picture of him. We look into the pages of Scripture, and we see what is God like when he walked among us, when God the Son walked among us. And we know, hey, if Christ brought me from death to life, was dead in my sins, I've been forgiven and reconciled to God, I can't continue to serve what is dead, idols and false gods. I can't sit at the table of a false god and give my life to it. I must learn how to worship my true and living God, Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of my Father in heaven. So the gospel of grace has to become the way that we have access to God, but the gospel of grace needs to be our means of being recreated in the knowledge of God too. And so if we want to be like Jesus, the implication is look to him, look at him, set him up as the one who leads our lives. I think too, for us who have a following Christ, sometimes we can get weary with the good works that God has given to us to do. Anybody find it funny that in the book of Galatians, Paul had to say, do not grow weary of doing good? You'd think just because it's good, we would not grow weary of doing it. But if we're honest, sometimes doing the right thing, the right way, over and over can become wearying. And I'm always encouraged that when I grow weary of the good works that God has given me to do in life, I have to remember the problem is not the works that God's giving my hands to do. The problem is often what's happening with the worship in my heart, that I'm no longer thinking about why I'm doing it or who I'm doing this for. And the answer is not to stop doing good works. The answer is to recover a heart of worship that remembers who I'm doing this for, why I'm doing this. And the heart of worship helps the hands stay steady in good works. And that's why these two things, they feed each other. And so hopefully you find that as an encouragement. Okay, how can I not turn from the good works God has given me to do, but how do I need to be constantly tuning the worship of my heart so that I'm rejoicing in the path that God has laid out for me? And then Christ can become our means of crying out to others who are sitting at the table of of lesser things. You know, when you eat a good juicy steak, you tell somebody at work the next day, man, I had a good steak at such and such a place last night. Yeah, it was a good, yeah, I didn't leave a single bite on the plate. I even ate the fat that was on the edge of the plate. It was so good. In the same way, we should be able to speak to people personally, not just about a juicy steak, but about our Savior, Jesus Christ. We sit at his table. We serve Jesus, the one who is with us as a Savior, the one who is with us in his commandments. So I challenge you, every time you tell somebody about a good restaurant you ate at this week, try to make it a point to tell them also about the goodness of Jesus whom you serve. And tell them, let me tell you about the Savior whose table I sit at, and that others may worship him as well. Let me move to the final point at the end of the sermon here. I want to talk about how we not only worship God above creation and according to revelation, but we have to worship God in the warning of his judgments and in the wonder of his grace. I'm going to do the best I can briefly to explain verses that people have written entire books on. So let's read verse 5 and 6. God gives the warning, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, false idols, false gods, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. First thing we got to deal with in those verses is the jealousy of God. The jealousy of God. We might think that's not something that God should be, but if you're like me and you sit and you think about it for a moment, you realize that not all jealousy is necessarily bad. You know, I think about my dog is jealous to defend my front yard. And I'll be honest, with some of the people that go walking around my front yard sometimes, I'm like, go ahead, Bo, bark at him, you know, scare that guy away, you know, to protect the house when I'm gone, you know. Beth is glad to have the dog in the house at times. But I think my kid is jealous to defend her friends from bullying. She'll come home and she talks about how she stopped somebody from bullying somebody else. She was jealous to protect her friend. What parent in here is not jealous to protect their child? There's a good jealousy, and so much more so, God is jealous not just to protect his people, but for his own name. God is all that is good and is right and is true. I don't want to linger too long on this, but you and I as people have reasons to be humble, to think of ourselves less, not to think less of ourselves, that's not always healthy, but to think of ourselves less. But if you think about God, who is all good, all creating, everything has come from him. God has no reason to think of himself less. He should always be concerned for the glory of his own name. That's not an attribute that we share with God. He is not like us in this way. It is good for him to be jealous for his name. So, and that jealousy is seen in two ways, in the extent of his judgment, but also in the wonder of his grace. And so the focus of the verse, just to help us interpret this rightly, if we read these verses without focusing on the first part of it, it's on those who hate me, okay? So God is, regarding his judgment, the focus is on those individuals, personal responsibility, those who are hating me. The hating is connected to idolatry, which God has just been talking about in this verse. These are persons continuing to hold to the sin of their fathers, idol worship. God doesn't, he's not a God who judges people for the sins that they did not commit. That's Ezekiel chapter 18. You can go read the whole chapter. The soul who sins shall die, and the soul who doesn't shall not, shall live before me. So what this passage is talking about here is that the passing down of practices is a real reality. Keep your grandfather's clock, but don't keep his idols, is basically the meaning of these verses. The third and the fourth generation is the family unit, how long a family would generally live long enough to see the third, maybe the fourth generation. So he's saying, you know, you need to know, yes, we acknowledge consequence of other sins, but we don't attribute culpability for other sins. But making that plain, we need to know that even if the third and fourth generation worships the same false God that the father did, they should expect, if they do the same thing, the same sin is going to meet with the same God. And God is jealous for the glory of his name. It's like at the gym, you know, there's all kinds of, when Beth and I used to go work out at LA Fitness, La Fitness as it's called, and then we got kids and, You know, it's just too hard to get out of the house. Now we just try to do it at home. But at the gym, they got all kinds of weight plates by the bench presses. They all got little numbers on them. You know, they got, this is super light. You could probably handle this. They got, these are 45 pounds. You're never going to lift this ever, you know, unless you, you know, you give up your job and work out full time. But the numbers tell you how heavy they are. It would be careless to just walk over, grab the weights, throw them on the barbell, and think, I can rack this weight, right? Everyone, no, they don't do that. They look and they consider, how heavy is this weight going to be? And God is lovingly warning us when we ask, how heavy is this false god that I'm about to set up in my life? How heavy are the false gods I'm serving with my life? The answer is heavy enough to crush you and everybody connected to you. And that is a sober warning. It's meant to be. They're in the presence of a holy God. Scared Straight was the first Scared Straight program ever, was at Mount Sinai. And it works. We have a healthy fear of God in order to walk in a holy life before him. But we're told of the greater wonder of God's mercy and grace. He shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love him. There's the personal responsibility again. And keep my commandments. The good news is, no matter who your earthly father is, this is what the heavenly father is prepared to give to you. No matter what all the years past have been like, the person who presently turns to him in Jesus Christ can expect steadfast love that takes you out of whatever cycle of false worship you've been part of, and it will put you in a river of grace that will not only change everybody's life touching you, but is going to extend beyond you to thousands. I think of my uncle, who became a follower of Jesus Christ all those years ago. His life, he turned to God, and he changed directions, and it has impacted the life not just of his brother, but of me, and now of my children. God says, worship me in the wonder of my grace. It's not just in the thou shalt nots, but look at my steadfast love. God doesn't drive us along mercilessly in worshiping him. God draws us with the cords of an amazing grace that he has prepared to bless us with. So, you know, God contends for our worship by filling us with a hope of his grace. In our struggle with sin, he desires to show us the wonder of forgiveness. In a struggle through trial, he wants to show us the wonder of his strength. Maybe in our sorrows, God desires today to show us the wonder of his comfort. In our sickness, he shows us the wonder of his healing, that he's ready to raise us from the dead in Christ. Who here doesn't search for significance? And God shows us that there's the wonder of, there's no one better and no one higher you could serve than Jesus. And if God has put people in your life to serve, there's no greater love you could tell them about than the one who laid down his life for them. And this is the way that God contends for our worship, not just with threats, but with the wonder of his love. So we should not let the heaviness of life be an idol that defeats our worship. Let the true hope that is ours in Jesus Christ enter the ring and contend for your worship again. Don't look to worship life in place of God. Look to lift your whole life up to God in worship. That's why Christ came for us. And since God has jealously loved us, we can zealously give our love back to God through Jesus Christ. So pray with me. Let's ask that God would help us to allow the gospel to enter the ring of our worship. Father, we're grateful for your word. It comes to us and it speaks to our minds. It informs us, Lord. Without that, Lord, we would wander in life, Lord, not knowing the purpose for which you have made us, not knowing the way of forgiveness of sins from you, which you've given in Christ. Your word has come to us and shown us the way back to you, but also taught us this morning about how you're worthy of our worship, Lord. So I pray for us, each one who's here this morning, that in these good commandments, whatever is crooked may be made straight for us, that we would walk again on a straight path of a life that is wanting to worship you and you alone. And so we pray that however we need it, your word would be our guide and that we would carry this word with us in the days ahead. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.